Please open the scriptures to Luke. We're in Luke chapter 12. We have an intensely interesting text today. Now, the scripture as a whole is intensely interesting. It has depth that we cannot exhaust. And maybe I should more rightly say, today, God has blessed me with seeing some of the depth of this text in a way that has made it seem intensely interesting to me. Now, I don't remember if I just said Luke 12 or Luke 11, but we're in Luke 11. We'll be finishing the text that we read through in 12 as a longer interconnected text here. So I'm glad that we have most of our time remaining for this. You may recall in the first part of chapter 11, there was a teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and how to pray. He gave us what is called the Lord's Prayer. And he talked about persistence in prayer and the idea that God the Father is a good Father and can be relied upon to give us good gifts. And at the very end of that section, in verse 13, it says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" So the end of that section on prayer is about asking for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the section that we are going to read now, if you look at chapter 12, verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10, says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." We will have to spend more than this week on this text, but I want you to see this chunk, this large chunk here, is a unit of text, and it connects back to this ending piece of before, the beginning of chapter 11. The idea of the giving of the Holy Spirit and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and a rejection of the Holy Spirit being contrasted. Now, what we often see in how beautifully and intelligently the Holy Spirit has constructed the Scriptures is we will see a structure where we have a thesis, an idea that's presented, something that confronts that, an antithesis, an opposition to that view, the truth. And then there is a crushing of that false view and a deepening of the understanding of the thesis. And that normally results in a new antithesis, a new opposition. The thesis that we have been given has to do with prayer and the goodness of God in answering prayer, and the goodness of God in giving the Holy Spirit. And what we're seeing now is opposition to the Holy Spirit in this text. And I think that we can see this pattern throughout Scripture of the way that God uses opposition, the way that God uses evil in order to glorify Himself by helping His people to have a deeper understanding of the truth and of what is good. So let us benefit from this master craftsman, Jesus Christ, as we watch him engage with falsehood. Verse 14. "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, remember Matthew in that text says, Spirit of God. If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts which nursed you. But he said, More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And then the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather, give alms of such as you, of such things as you have. Now, I want to make sure that this is important. This text, you might have a footnote here. The such things as you have, literally, what is inside is the literal translation of the Greek there. I think that's easier to compare with what's coming. So let me read this verse the way it's more literally translated. But rather, give alms of what is inside, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. And he said, Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens. And you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, and the blood of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear, in inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he's killed you, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. All right, that's a long text. Like I said, we're not going to be able to go through all of it today, but what I do want to do is to give you a connectedness of this. So let me try to outline for you this big chunk of text. So again, 11:13. The gift of the Holy Spirit is talked about. If you pray and ask the Father for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would be given to you as an indwelling. Then we're followed by these two tests or objections, right? One is, Jesus casts out demons by the power of demons, Beelzebul or Beelzebub. And what sign do you give? And so we see him give an answer starting in verse 17 to the issue of casting out demons by the power of demons. And then in verse 29, we see an answer to the issue of signs. Now, at verse 33, after talking about signs, there's a discussion about lamps and light. Now, what is a lamp? A lamp is an object that casts light. And what is the eye? The eye is the object that receives light. Does that make sense? You see because of light that's cast out. The lamp casts the light. The eye receives the light. And so we have just had Jesus there condemn this request for a sign, but then say, but here's a sign that will be given. And then he says, the people of Nineveh understood this sign, and the people of the south, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, understood the sign of the fact that Solomon was this great king and one with wisdom, and so she went and sought the wisdom of Solomon. Went far distance. They don't have to go very far. He's right there. They're right there. So the issue here is their eye, which should receive light, is doing a bad job at receiving light. And so their eye is darkness. Their receptor of light, the lamp of the body, is not receiving the light, the revelation that's been given, but is instead rejecting it. But they want to pretend. They want to pretend like they're the good guys. Right? The demons like to come as angels of light, we're told in the book of Galatians. So, just as Paul warned us, saying, even if an angel of light comes with another gospel, we should reject them. Here, these teachers of the law and the Pharisees are condemned. The Pharisees are condemned for hypocrisy. Their doctrine, their leaven, is viewed as hypocrisy. And then the lawyers are condemned because of their self-contradiction, where they claim to love the prophets, but then by their very actions they contradict themselves in affirming their fathers as noble, building up their tombs, when their fathers are the very ones who slayed the prophets. And so we have this curse. That the blood, right? Woe, woe, woe. You know, we've talked before about the oracles of woe and the oracles of weal. Right? There's blessing before. Notice the blessing back with the womb and the breasts, right? Blessing on the mother of Jesus, and then a blessing on those who hear the word and keep it. But that's followed by these multiple statements of woe. Let me see, there's 6 statements of woe. By all of these statements of woe, cursing. And this last section of the cursing, before the last statement of curse, verse 52 is the last statement of curse. He talks about all the prophets and how the blood of all of the prophets from Abel to Zechariah will come on this generation. And it did. The judgment of God fell on Jerusalem in the abomination of desolation. When the temple was destroyed, the people were wiped out. Right? Jesus prophesies about this over and over again. He talks about all of the bricks in the temple, not one stone on top of another, being left standing. It happened. And so we see these statements of woe, the people of God rejecting the Messiah. It's a terrifying thing. And what they've done, in verse 52, he says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Right? In contradicting themselves, asserting the prophets are good, and at the same time honoring those who killed the prophets, they're taking away the keys of knowledge. The ability to test truth from error. Error contradicts itself, truth does not. But they're trying to uphold this falsehood. And we see in this text also Jesus confronting the human tradition of the washing of the cup and not following the law of God. And then when they do follow the law of God, he says, you tithe mint and rue, which you should have done, That's good. But you also should have not passed by justice and not passed by the love of God. And he's saying those things are more important. He's contrasting the inward with the outward. So first it's human tradition versus divine law, and then it's the inward versus the outward, and the inward being superior. And so then at the beginning of 12, there's this restatement of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and being aware of this hypocrisy. Now, at the end of 11, they got furious because they couldn't win the argument anymore. When people cannot win the argument anymore, when people are shown to be hypocrites, when people are shown to be self-contradictory, typically the response is to switch from the weapon of the spiritual word, from argumentation, or the spiritual sword, argumentation, to the physical sword. Right? If you can't beat them, suppress them with coercion. Right? Isn't that the common saying? No? So, if you can't beat them with argumentation, suppress them with coercion. And we see that in history, especially against Christianity throughout the world. Christianity today is the most persecuted religion in the world. And we see throughout the world and throughout history the persecution of Christians because of the fact that this religion, Christianity, the doctrines of Scripture, the truth that has been given to us from the mind of God, this truth cannot be beaten by argumentation. It has the power to tear down the arguments of its opponents, and so they tend to move towards killing the body. And so when they move towards killing the body, we might be tempted to be silent. But then Jesus tells us, in chapter 12, verse 4, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." And so he has this statement there at the end of what we read saying, if you confess Christ before men, Christ will confess you before the angels of God. He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And then there's this startling statement in verse 10. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Oh, phew. Okay, good. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Huh? That's a startling thing. There are a number of texts I want to compare to that. I don't think we'll get quite to that today, but I want you to think about this. This relates to when Bill was teaching on prayer and whom we are to pray for, the idea of not praying for those whom sin the sin unto death. And what does that mean? That's interrelated here with the idea of an unforgivable sin. In short, I want to give you an answer now, but I want to show you why later. The answer now, the unforgivable sin, is unrepentant unbelief. Unrepentant unbelief. If you reject the testimony of the Spirit of Truth for the whole of your life and die, that is the unforgivable sin. And that is most fully explained in 1 John chapter 5. So we'll get there later, probably not this week. That's a lot. That's a lot to cover. And you can see how these are all these statements about rejection of the Holy Spirit, saying the Holy Spirit didn't cast these demons out. The wicked, unfilthy spirit of the demons that Jesus has, that's what cast out the demons. And you're not a real prophet because you don't give us any signs. Well, he's testifying the word of the Spirit. He's a prophet. He's filled with the Spirit. It's Jesus Christ. He's the prophet of prophets. He's the chief prophet. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And then, when they are outraged that he does not perform this tradition, they are making their own traditions more authoritative than the laws given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is making man God and putting the Holy Spirit under their subjection. And they have this outward appearance of righteousness, which is a lie. It's hypocrisy. And the inward is dead men's bones. So their spirits are dead. And they testify falsely that their spirits are alive when really they're dead. They're filthy, like the inner part of this cup they haven't cleaned. So they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And then they attack him. Attack a true prophet, confirming that they're responsible for the deaths of all the prophets from the foundation of the world forward. They're just like their fathers who murdered the prophets before them. And Jesus proves his own argument that their building of the tombs of their fathers who murdered the prophets is a testimony against them. They confirm it by then attacking him, a true prophet, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And this hypocrisy, this denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so he ends with this statement of warning, after having stated, "Woe, woe, 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 woe." So I think it's a very interesting text. And it interconnects a lot. Now, go to verse 29. This section here about Jonah and the Queen of Sheba, Queen of the South. What is the sign that is given to Nineveh with Jonah, right? No sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. Jonah was buried under the sea inside of the tomb of a fish for 3 days. And then, whether he was supernaturally kept alive or supernaturally resurrected, I'm not sure. But one of those two things happened. He either died in the belly of this fish at some point and was resurrected by the supernatural power of God, or he was supernaturally preserved in his life while being in the digestive system of this fish. So, if it is the case that Jonah died and was resurrected, that would be a more literal, exact aligning. But in either case, since I am ignorant and don't think that I could prove either way, I want to point out the points where I am sure there's an overlap. And the surety of the overlap is being buried under the sea in the belly of the fish for 3 days aligns with Christ being buried in a tomb for 3 days and then coming out of this burial and prophesying to Gentiles. Nineveh is a Gentile city, and Christ comes and prophesies to his people, but he sends out his disciples, his apostles, his messengers, so that through them his word is prophesying to the Gentiles. I think that's a remarkable sign. And only if you're blind do you think this resurrected God-man, who has done all of these thousands of miracles and is speaking truth and showing all of his enemies to be self-contradictory, do you think that he has not given a sign? And in fact, the Queen of Sheba, just like the Ninevite Gentiles, the Queen of Sheba as a Gentile comes and recognizes Solomon, this great king. And you remember we read this earlier on in Luke. We read about the Queen of Sheba coming and talking to Solomon and saying, you know, happy are your servants who stand before you all day and hear your wisdom. And Jesus is greater than Solomon. Jesus is greater than Jonah. Jesus is greater than Solomon. The men of Nineveh and the Queen of the South will condemn these Pharisees who had the one that is greater than Solomon and the one that is greater than Jonah and the sign of Jonah for not recognizing this Messiah King. All right, so verse 33. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. Do you think God is dumber than human beings? God has put his lampstand, he has put his light, so that all can see it. Pharisees, lawyers, God has put his lamp where all can see it. And you want a sign? There's a lamp right here. It's not under a basket. The issue is not the lamp's inability to put out light. There is plenty of light. The issue is that the lamp of the body is the eye. Right? Verse 34, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. It's quite interesting that he says this just before people are shocked that he wouldn't wash the outward. He's already talking about the inward being filled with light. He's preemptively setting up the conflict that's to come when he fights these Pharisees in this next verbal battle. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Are we talking about literal physical light? The law of God is a lamp unto my feet. Jesus Christ is the light that lights the minds of every man that enters the world. Jesus Christ is the light in a dark place. He is talking about the ability to understand and believe these truths. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. When you understand and believe the truth, your actions become transformed after the image of Jesus Christ. Like good works flow out of faith. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. When you understand and believe falsehood, kind of like the leaven of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy, when you believe these false things, you show yourself to be full of darkness by wicked deeds. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Thinking about the Pharisees maybe trying to interpret this literally still. Take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Am I perceiving rightly? Am I taking in the light? Take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. How do you do that? Search the scriptures to see if what you believe is what God actually says. Take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. We can think something's light, in reality it's darkness. We must take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light. That's a tautology if ever there were one. If your body is full of light, it will be full of light. Why is Jesus saying this? When your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Well, I think the secret to understand this, it's not a secret, but I think that the key to understanding this is verse 34. The lamp of the body is the eye. Your whole body, when it's full of light and has no darkness, if your whole body is full of light and has no darkness, then your whole body will be full of light. Right? Those are if A, then A. As when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. This last part is the emphasis on you have this if your eye, which is the lamp of the body, is receiving the light. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. There's a double statement of the whole body being full of light to emphasize the idea that the shining of the lamp gives light. And it emphasizes the importance of the lamp of the body receiving this light. Receiving the truth from Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world, and we must receive this light and take it in. Understand it. And believe it. And so the central point in verse 35, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. So what's the light that is darkness? Verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. Fantastic. What a great opportunity. So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. He's shocked. He's marveling. What? What is this? You're going to sit down and not wash before dinner? This isn't like washing your hands to get germs off or get dirt off. This is a ritualistic washing. Then the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness." The word greed could just as easily be translated robbery. Your inward part is full of robbery and wickedness. And I think robbery is helpful here, and so I'm going to emphasize that. Robbery and wickedness. Foolish ones! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Right? God is the potter, we are the clay. He has a right to the inside just as much as he has a right to the outside. But rather, give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you. Now I pointed out to you before, such things as you have is more literally what is inside. Okay? They're committing robbery by keeping the inside for their own filthy ends and only trying to give the outside. Right? This external hypocrisy. But rather, give alms of what is inside. Now, if you read it the way it has it in the New King James, it still gets the same point across with less, it's less obvious. But rather give alms of such things as you have. You have the inside and the outside. Give of both would be the way that you might understand that, and therefore you would apply the idea that you should give of the inside. But give alms of what is inside, then indeed all things are clean to you. Right? To the clean in spirit, all things are clean. To the pure in spirit, all things are pure. We're told by Paul. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue. Right? Tithing compared to alms. Think about this for a minute. They're committing a robbery on the inside because they're not giving alms of the inside. They just tithe mint and rue. They tithe all the outward things. If you tithe mint and rue, I mean, if you're taking the time to tithe mint and rue, you stoop down and clip up some mint out of your garden, you give a tenth of it to the temple. If you're taking the time to do that, nobody's going to turn you in. You're giving a tenth of everything to the meticulous degree of when you cut some mint and rue. Who here is that careful with their tithe? Are you better than the Pharisees? Do you that carefully make sure to keep all of the observances of God's law? Now, washing the outside of these cups, that is something that Jesus refused obedience because it was a man-made tradition. He walked in and he caused offense on purpose, not keeping a man-made tradition. But when he talks about this tithing, these you ought to have done. Right? We look at the Pharisees and we are so used to the Pharisees are wicked, and they are. But they are more zealous, more precise, and more careful than probably any Christians you know. Woe to you Pharisees. For you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. I fail at the simple things. Tithing mint and rue, that's the easy part. Justice and the love of God. But every week we read, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength. That's the hard part. Perpetual, perfect obedience to the law of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Right, these are the external signs of honor. The honoring of what is good. The best seats in the synagogues, those are for the people that the synagogues want to honor. I am the honored one in the assembly of the righteous. I love that. The greetings in the marketplaces. When you're surrounded by a throng of people and you single somebody out to go and greet them, that shows an affection for them. It shows that you know them, that you think of them as more worth greeting than the throng of other people around you. It singles them out and raises them up. It honors them. They love being honored in the assembly of the righteous and in the marketplace. The problem is, so do I. And I imagine you do too. How often do we stop ourselves from doing wicked things because of the fact that we are aware that someone else is watching? How many crimes have been stopped by the sound of footsteps coming down the hall? We like the appearance of goodness oftentimes better than the goodness itself. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves, which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Right? A grave that doesn't look like a grave, people just walk over it. So they don't know that it's a grave. And people don't know that the scribes and the Pharisees are filled with dead men's bones. because they have the appearance of righteousness. And what Jesus is doing is he is grabbing the mask from their face and tearing it off. This hypocrisy, this self-righteousness, this covering up. The hypocrisy, the self-righteousness, the covering it up. This is human nature. And we probably do a lot worse job of covering it up than the Pharisees did. This pronouncement of woe, this triple woe, is a pronouncement of woe on us apart from Jesus Christ. And you need to be aware of this about your own nature so that you can look for it and put it to death. Because of the righteousness of Christ, we have the ability and gratitude to be obedient now in a way that we couldn't be before. We are not just dead men's bones in a grave. We have been made alive. Like Ezekiel talks about, the dry bones that are resurrected in that vision. We have been given a spiritual resurrection. And so now, we can seek to not just cover up with these outward obediences to the law of God. We can love God now. We have been given saving faith. And the more truth that we take in, receiving with eyes that are not bad, but eyes that are good, if we take heed, and check the lamp of our body, which is the eye, if we take heed that the light which is in us is not darkness, we have spiritual life. The knowledge of God is spiritual life. It is eternal life, and it cannot be taken away. Well, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, right, there's apparently lawyers at this dinner, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. You're not just offending our host, you're offending us too." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers." He doesn't really remove the offense, does he? "For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." You tell people, here's all this stuff you've got to do. Here's the 613 good works of the Torah, and you need to keep them all. I'm going to go take a lunch break. You do that, I'll see you later. Teaching people the law and not helping them with the law and not giving them the gospel, but simply loading them down with burdens so that they will collapse, and then saying, "Well, I told them not to collapse." We teach men the law, not so that then we can say, "Yes, now carry this burden up the hill, do it yourself." We teach them the law, and then we show them that their need of a Savior has been provided for, that Jesus Christ has come and taken the burden off. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, read it. The idea of this burden on the back of Christian. And he's looking for Christ to remove this burden, the weight of guilt. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them." Right, so you build a tomb for somebody when you honor them. My family and I just read 2 Chronicles. It talked about how one of the kings that was killed, he was not a very good king, but because he was the son of a good king, related to a good king, out of honor to the one who was good, they still buried him. When you build a tomb, you're giving honor. They're giving honor to these prophets whom their fathers killed. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Right? So, you build a tomb to somebody who was murdered, and then you build a tomb for somebody who murdered that person. "Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. like this generation. We hear other prophecies about how these things will occur. Like Matthew in chapter 24 talks about how these things will occur in the time of this generation when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. When Jesus said something twice, that means listen. Woe to you lawyers, for you take away the key of knowledge. Right? This is contradictory. You will be judged for it. The judgment that is owed for this contradiction for all of your forefathers will fall on you. Why? Because they reject Christ, who is the head prophet, the greatest prophet, the God-man. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. That when you cannot take things that are contradictory and say they can't both be right, but when you try to take contradiction and hold it up, you have taken away the key of knowledge. When you persecute the prophets of God, you take away the key of knowledge. And they twist the law to make it so that the law is what you're supposed to be saved by. The law shows you you're dead. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. They stood by the door and swiped people's feet with a cane. They won't let other people enter, and they have not entered. And as he said these things, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Do you remember what started this whole thing, this whole set of accusations? They're challenging. He is casting out demons. This is insanity. He is a prophet of God. He speaks the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. His teaching on prayer is beautiful, simple, and pure. And before that, he has taught them about an ethic with the Good Samaritan and the obligations of the law, and shown them that the law is not keepable. He has healed many. And this man, they are now trying to set traps to catch him in contradiction because he just caught them in contradiction. And they want vengeance. They hate him for it. If you tear off the mask of hypocrisy, be prepared for hatred. And that's why Jesus, in the next part that we'll get to next time, emphasizes the fact that you should not be afraid of these men who can murder you. The expected response when you win with the word is coercion, hatred, and vengeance. We have to be ready for that. Let's not forget that Jesus Christ took their coercion, hatred, and vengeance, and he used it to save us. If he can use the coercion, vengeance, and hatred of men against the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, he can surely use it when it comes upon us for good.